Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 4 if you haven't already. It seems like, you know, for the last several chapters, we've hit a lot of different things. The gospel, foolishness, election, we've hit total depravity. I mean, there's just all kinds of things. And last time, we saw how Paul has just been insisting that no man make their boast in any man, not even an apostle. And we looked at several reasons why that is. Then at the very end of chapter 3, Paul made this culminating argument, and that's that all things belong to us. Even the men that God gave us to help guide us in this life, like the apostles, and that we belong to Christ. And why is that important? Because to our own master we stand or fall, right? And if Christ is our master, why would we subjugate ourselves to boasting in men? So now, Paul tells us how he wants to be regarded in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word that Paul uses here, it's translated servant in the NAS, is not diakonos. Diakonos is where we get the word for deacon. Usually when you see the word servant, it's translated from diakonos or some derivative. But here Paul uses something totally different, which means under-rower. Under-rower. This was somebody who rowed on the lower deck of a ship. And as you can imagine, it was probably slaves. But even if they weren't, they were certainly the lowest of the low, with the most grueling job. And like I said last time, Paul is just belaboring this point about him and the other church leaders being the lowest on the totem pole. And he's been doing this ever since chapter 1. Now, right here, even though I'm saying this, and even though Paul's been saying this, let me remind you that even though Paul has been humbling himself, he was not saying he didn't have any authority. In fact, in both this letter and the next, he defends his apostolic authority. Don't think that just because Paul's abasing himself, that means that he doesn't carry any weight. He does. His writings are authoritative. He's an envoy for the Lord. But we know from the teachings of Christ that the greatest among you will be servant of all. But they're not just any old servants, are they? They're servants of Christ. Like we read in Matthew 23 a couple of weeks ago, Paul only has one teacher, one father, one leader, one master. And he says that he's a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward. A steward's not really a word we use much anymore, is it? It means a manager, an overseer, somebody who is chosen to look after an owner's property while they're away. Joseph was a steward over Potiphar's household. The point is that if he's a steward, he's not the owner, okay? He's not just talking out of his head. He's not just coming up with this stuff off the bat. He's not asking people to follow him because he's smarter than everybody else or because he's got the corner market on wisdom. He's a steward. So if you've got a problem with Paul in his writings, you don't have a problem with Paul. You've got a problem with God. More on that in a minute. But for now, what is Paul's primary job as a steward? It's to be faithful. I mean, if I were going to hire somebody to look after my business, the very first criteria, the very first job requirement I would put on the listing would be trustworthiness. So, look at verse 2 there. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I'm not going to give the responsibility of my affairs to somebody that's lax or lazy or wasteful, somebody who doesn't care about my things, somebody who's not concerned with pleasing his employer. But let's say I do hire somebody like that, and he goes and he squanders everything, or he runs my business into the ground, or he makes my name a stench to the community. There's going to be some kind of retribution there. But let's say hypothetically, I enlist somebody to protect my family while I'm away. Okay, now that's purely hypothetical because my wife not only has the means, but the ability to protect both herself and the children. But let's say I hire a guy to protect them. And while I'm away, he becomes cavalier or abusive or even molesting of my wife and children. If I come back to find that, that guy's probably not going to leave there alive. How much more God Almighty in his family? Paul says, in this case, meaning as stewards of the mysteries of God, in this case, it is required of the steward to be found trustworthy. It's not just a desirable trait. The word for required means to exact something due. It's more than just, a steward needs to be trustworthy. It's, I've given you the greatest gift that man has ever received. To understand the mysteries of God, I demand faithfulness and carefulness in proclaiming them and in walking in them. What do you think God will do to those who have been given the mysteries of God and yet they strip them of their meaning? They've denied their truth. They've watered them down. What do you think he'll do to them? It's not something you want to take lightly. Remember the parable of the landowner. A man wants to plant a vineyard and left it in the hands of vine growers, the stewards. And when the time came, the landowner comes back and he wants to receive the produce from his vineyard. And so he sends his servants to the vine growers, to the stewards, and they kill them or they beat them or they stone them. And then finally he says, well, I'll send them my son. They'll listen to my son. And then they kill his son. And Jesus asked the people, what will the landowner do to those stewards? And they all answer in unison, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now, in that parable, the landowner is God the Father. The stewards are Israel. The servants are the prophets who God sent to Israel. And the son, of course, is Christ. But he was talking to the religious Jewish leaders when he was telling that parable. They were speaking condemnation unto themselves and they didn't even realize it. Paul says in Romans 3 that Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, but they were unfaithful. And so what happened? They were sold into slavery. They were judged. They were scattered. They were defeated. Their temple was destroyed over and over again. And then they killed the only one that could save them. Trustworthiness with the light, the gifts, the money, the understanding, and the abilities that God has given us is of paramount importance. Why? Because it's not man's wrath you're subject to. Look at verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I am examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now you may be thinking, Paul didn't worry about anybody judging him. I don't have to worry about anybody judging me. I can be as faithful or as unfaithful as I want to be. I can just relax, not really worry about what anybody thinks of me. I don't even have to examine myself. Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, Paul maintained a clear conscience. He said in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. See, Paul wasn't worried about anything humanly speaking because he was above reproach. There was nothing anybody could rightly accuse him of. But secondly, I want you to know that the one who judges you is infinitely more fearful than men. And that is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You always hear these These proud hypocrites proclaiming, judge not, lest you be judged. And every time they're proclaiming condemnation onto themselves. Because human beings aren't the ones you have to worry about. We're just warning you about the judgment of another. That's why Paul said, is it a light thing to be examined by you? Why? Because about the worst man can do is kill you. But Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is God himself. Listen, does perfect love cast out fear? 1 John 4:18. Oh yes, absolutely. And I fully believe that. And while I hold to that verse in 1 John to give me assurance, to give me boldness in approaching the throne of grace, there are so many more verses about fear being the proper response. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The point is, it's mandatory that we have a reverence for the holy. We should approach the things of God with awe and passion. Whether it's reading the Word, or prayer, or evangelizing, or preaching, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Don't take it lightly. Even angels and Satan. I mean, the other day I heard somebody talking about beating Satan with a stick. We don't understand. And that's the problem. We're so flippant. Remember those verses in Jude that we read last Sunday talking about reviling angelic majesties? I don't understand all of it, but I know it says Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they're destroyed. If we're to be careful about how we speak of Satan, our mortal enemy, our immortal enemy, practically, how much more the God who created not only him, but all the other host of angelic majesties. We've come to be so casual with the things of God. People aren't drawn to the churches anymore because God is there. Or because His Word is spoken there. Or because His name is worshipped there. It's because their friends are there. Or there's people their age. Or they like the architecture, or the music, or the witty messages, or the tradition. All of which blind them to their fate. And I believe this is all because of stewards that have been found untrustworthy. Either in modern times or in the past. We haven't instilled a seriousness and an awe and a reverence for the Almighty. We desperately need to return to this. I need this. Because it's probably about to get a lot worse. But I want to get the flow of this context. Because you may have noticed that it seems like he's kind of changed directions in this epistle. And you'd be right. He's been humbling himself and the other church leaders, saying they're nothing without God. And now he's going to switch gears. And he's going to take a very defensive posture. Now we know that there were factions in the church. There were certain people going after certain men. What's implied is not that some people just kind of gravitated to one over the other. But there were actually slanderers in the congregation saying things against these men, calling their faithfulness into question. That's why he said it's a small thing to be examined on the basis of my faithfulness by you. He wasn't just a lone wolf, okay? It's not like he just didn't care about what anybody thought. But that's not where his concern lies. And then he says, I don't even judge myself because I don't know of anything against me. In other words, if I, knowing the thoughts and intentions and motives of my own heart and mind, if I don't even have anything against me, then how can somebody who doesn't really even know me have anything to say against me? So Paul brings up some interesting points while he's mounting his defense. It's good to be above reproach, isn't it? It's good to have an impeccable reputation in the community. But is that what drives us? Is the esteem of men our motivation? Are we supposed to be men pleasers? Are we? Absolutely not. Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As fallen human beings, we have an intense desire to have others look on us favorably, don't we? I mean, I don't want anybody to think I'm stupid or a coward or a liar. And if somebody thought that, I would probably try to correct them. But when we live in such a way where our conscience is just captive to Christ, and it's His estimation of us that matters most, then I'm not quite as concerned with ensuring that all men speak well of me. Right? Because I'm pretty sure that Jesus said something like, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." One thing is almost certain. When the liberal media or this worldly system is against something or someone 100%, that's usually a plus in my book. Because if you believe the scriptures and you derive your ideology and your worldviews and your principles from God's word, be prepared to be thought of as a fool and a bigot and a hate monger. The Corinthians lived in a very worldly place, and that worldliness constantly infected the church. So I can see how someone would use some worldly wisdom to try to slander Paul, try to make a judgment against him. I mean, according to our modern fallen world, Paul was a sexist, a misogynist, a homophobe, a stick in the mud. I mean, he's judgmental, he's unloving. And all of that just from what he wrote as inspired scripture. Paul says, you know what? Yeah, okay, whatever. It doesn't matter because I am being faithful to the truth. And you have not been appointed as my judges. So we shouldn't base our actions and words on how others will think of us. I mean, we should speak and act in a way that wins favor with God. But then he goes even further. And he says, I don't even examine myself. Okay. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Okay. We know the next letter you're going to write, at the very end of the letter, you write that verse that everybody who's ever listened to a Paul Washer sermon quotes all the time. Examine yourselves. Okay. So what's going on here? Are you just being hypocritical? I mean, you tell others to examine themselves. You don't even examine yourself. Really? Well, you need to understand something. First of all, in the context of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul has been horribly slandered by false teachers. And finally, he just says there in 13:2, if I come again, I won't spare anyone, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. He says, you're always testing me and examining me, trying to tell if I'm a real apostle, one of those super apostles. He says, you want proof? I'll give you proof. But before I come, why don't you do some testing on yourselves to make sure that you're really believers? But here in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's talking about the validity of examining yourself. See, many people, you know, people you've probably quoted that verse to, they do examine themselves. They just don't find any fault. Does that mean they shouldn't do it? No, not at all. It just means that it doesn't settle the matter. It's like, you know, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I think I'll go to heaven. Unfortunately, that doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference in the scope of eternity. Why? Because he says, I am not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. We don't know the motives of men's hearts, do we? So we often jump to conclusions or form opinions about somebody before we ever get to know them. Or maybe we listen to what others are saying about that person, and it colors our judgment of them. I think that's what's happening here. Oh, yeah, I remember that Paul guy. Yeah, man, he was kind of weak. I mean, not a lot of wow factor going on there. Did you see the way he trembled? On the flip side, you've got people with a lot of wow factor. They've got outward expressiveness. Things that the Corinthians could see and they thought it was just great. You know, they could keep you on the edge of your seat. Right here in verse 5, where we learn that God doesn't judge based on externals. God judges motives, intentions, affections, zeal, reverence, sober-mindedness. That's what God is after, not the fluff. In fact, he told Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That sums it up right there. When we get to heaven and we go before the Lord, His rewards will not be based on how good we look to fellow believers or to the world. I've seen some men that were, just phenomenal at leading a congregation. They're charismatic. They know the Word. I mean, they can hold an audience, right? But it was later found out that they battled with something like lust. Maybe they had an affair. Something brought them down. But I'm sure there's others out there who haven't had the mercy of being found out, because that's what it is. It's a mercy. I mean, who cares if you lose your ministry? You'll be saved in the end. Paul says later in chapter 5, talking about delivering an evildoer over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh. Why? So he can go to hell? No. In the hopes that he'll be saved in the end. Because in verse 5, he's talking about the end. When the Lord comes, that's when everything will be revealed. All the hidden things, all the motives will be disclosed on the day of the Lord. That's an eschatological term. Day of the Lord. That means end times. The day of the Lord is the time period when Christ returns. God's wrath is poured out on sinners. God's mercy will be poured out on believers who will be saved from his wrath. It's the end of the world. Now, what's interesting is in verse 3, remember he talks about being examined or being scrutinized by a human court? You remember that? The Greek word, hemera, is translated court in all the major translations. Okay? But that's the only place it's ever translated as court. In fact, 350 other times it's translated day. Because it's the Greek word for day. Now here's the encouragement. Paul is contrasting the day of man with the day of the Lord. The day of man is now. Unless Christ returns or God does a miraculous awakening and revival in our land, in our country, in our world, things will only get worse. I mean, they'll come for your bank account. You don't believe me? The government can already tax you for not buying its health care. Supreme Court said, oh, yeah, that's constitutional. There's nothing keeping the government from taxing anyone, anywhere, for any amount, for any reason. They'll find a way to justify it to the liberal masses. They'll come after your vehicles, your home, your family. I mean, all they have to do is say the discipline prescribed in the Bible is child abuse. Hillary's already said parents should take a secondary role. The primary role of the government is your kids. I've been going through Revelation in my Bible study. And in 13:10, John writes, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. Are you reading this? Is everybody awake? Read this. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he will be slain. What does that last phrase say? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We're called to endure persecution and believe that God remembers us in the midst of it all. Revelation 12, talking about the great accuser of the brethren, says, the brothers conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto the death. Now you're saying, where's the encouragement? I mean, it sounds like we're just going to be persecuted and die. We're going to be killed. We're going to be taken captive. Brothers and sisters, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. This is not our home. It's not our home. Don't worry about making it some slice of heaven on earth, because it's never going to be. Remember the Israelites in Babylonian captivity. God told them to settle in. He said, build houses, plant vineyards, seek the good of the land where you are. Seek the good of Babylon. But don't forget where your home is, because you'll be going there very soon. Listen, the day of man is coming to an end. The day of the Lord is at hand. Our salvation draws near. Amen. It's okay. Amen. And He will vindicate us. And when He comes, He will expose this corrupt worldly system. But those of us who love Him and who glorify Him and who seek first His kingdom, we will be commended by the Lord. Because even though the world says, you can't possibly have our best interest at heart, you can't possibly love us when you speak against the things that we love. Even so, God is the one who judges the motivations of the heart. God is the one who commends the believer. God is the one who condemns the obstinate. And listen, if you're under the sound of my voice right now and you don't know whether you will receive commendation or condemnation from the Lord, I want you to know it is the gravest thing you will ever consider, because it's eternal and it's urgent. The Bible says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. If anyone in here is convicted, you've got a burden, you're convicted of sin, maybe you have separation with God, I urge you, don't leave here. Don't leave. Don't go. You come find me and we'll talk about it. You come find one of the men or one of the ladies if you're a lady. But don't leave here without knowing the certainty of seeing the Lord and being united in relationship with Him by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, what glory. Oh God, what mercy, what grace You have given us through Your Son, Lord. You willingly gave Him up. I would never give one of my sons up for anyone. And Your Son is perfect. And Your Son is God with You. And yet, Lord, You sent Him down. And He came willingly. No one took His life from Him. And He laid it down for the world. And was given up to evil men. Nailed Him to a tree. And He died, Lord. taking the sin of the world on Him. But Lord, You rose Him up on the third day. You vindicated Your Son in His righteousness, in His holiness. And Lord, You give that righteousness to us as a cloth. No, Lord, You have granted that we will be raised to new life on the last day. Father, I have to admit, I can't wait. I can't wait on that to happen. I can't wait to see You. I can't wait to see Your Son coming in the clouds in power and glory and judging the nations, Lord. Vindicating Your church and vindicating Your truth and vindicating Your Son, whose name everyone in this world slanders, Lord, but those whom You have caused to believe. So, Lord, I pray if there's somebody in here that does not know You, Lord, I pray that You would save them. I pray that You would convict them, that You'd send Your Holy Spirit into this room right now. Lord, You are powerful. You are awesome. You are the only one that can do this. We trust You. We love You, Lord. We worship You. Oh God, I thank You so much for this service. Lord, I thank You for the chance that we have every time, every week, Lord. I look forward to this, to being with the brethren, to opening Your Word, Lord, to worshiping You. Father, go with us this week as we seek to glorify You in our daily lives, Lord. Help us to keep You on our minds, as Matt said earlier, Lord, and just fellowship with You and just draw near to us, Lord. We ask this, we beg of You, Lord, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.